Take your Bibles this morning and let's turn to two passages of Scripture. Find Psalms 2 and Acts chapter 4. Find the book of Acts, chapter 4, and then the book of Psalms, chapter 2. And what I'll do is I'll read Psalms 2 first, since that came first. And then we're going to see a very interesting application on the part of the early church in the year 30 AD. Psalm 2, allow me to read just the first six verses of Psalms 2. Today's lesson is the impacts or the effects or the pressure that the Imperial Roman Empire brings upon the early churches between the years 100 and 325 AD. Why do the heathen rage? Here the Bible portrays the Gentile leaders and the monarchs in fits of rage. Why do the Gentile nations and leaders rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Well, what is the vain thing that David here writes about? What is this foolish occupation or this foolish attempt on the part of the unbelieving Gentile nations? Well, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, notice, against Jehovah and against his Christ. The word anointed there, that's the same word in Hebrew for Messiah. And when you bring it over into the Greek, it's the word Christ, the anointed one. Verses 2 tells us this foolish, vain, imaginary strategy on the part of the unbelieving kings and rulers of the world. They're going to wage war. They're going to take counsel. They're going to go into a war room and conspire against the God of creation, the God of glory, and the God of all might. Not only against Jehovah, but they're going to wage war against his Christ. And what is their strategy? Let us break their bands asunder. We don't want no God to be sovereign over us. We do not want to be accountable to any God creator. We are gods. And cast away their cords from us. Notice reference to the bands and to the cords, implying sovereignty, rulership. The fact that God is the one who predisposes and deposes. Notice now the view goes from earth to the war room in heaven. Look at verse 4. God sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You don't find too many recorded references in the Bible of God laughing, but here's one of them, and you have to deal with it. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I, the Father, set my King, the Son, upon my holy hill of Zion. Now this was written, if you take David to be the human penman, then this was written 10 centuries before the birth of Jesus. 1,000 years. Okay? Now go to Acts chapter 4. And notice how the early church did their interpretation. What is the hermeneutical approach of the early church? Well, in Acts chapter 4 is nothing more but a continuation of Acts chapter 3. And remember, as we did our journey through at least the first six chapters of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, go to the temple to pray. Remember that? And there was a gentleman that was begging, and he was paralyzed. And Peter looked at him and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you. In the name of Christ, rise and walk." Remember that? And that kind of generates a little bit of persecution on the part of the religious leaders. And they haul Peter and John before a council, and they strictly warn them not to preach no more. "You don't bring this man's name to us. You don't bring his blood upon our account." Remember that? Well, when Peter and John are allowed to go back to the church after being let loose, they have a little prayer meeting. And watch this. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, Peter and John, they went to their own company. I like that. See, this is our company right here. This is our own company, our own church family. And they reported all that the chief priests and elders said unto them. And when they, the congregation that was assembled, heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, so there's the unity, and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Notice how in this prayer they address God as God creator, God sovereign. Who by the mouth of thy servant David had said, quote, now his proof, verse 25 tells you, unapologetically and with all the boldness that David wrote the second psalm, even though your Bible may not say written by David. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his what? Christ. In Psalms 2, it says, his anointed. Notice the interpretation. Notice how your Bible defines itself. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Now notice the list of characters. Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hands and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants, that's the assembled body, that with all boldness that they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Did you notice how the early church's biblical interpretation standard is, and that is the same standard that you and I must use. Now, when David wrote Psalms 2, he did not fully comprehend its real rich application and fulfillment. According to your Bible, and according by the very mouth of those assembled in 30 AD, they pointed to Psalms 2 as being fulfilled and expressed by the list of characters in verse 27. That's what your Bible says. That is the biblical method of hermeneutics. You let the Bible define Bible. They are the ones who made this application to Psalms 2. Not only did they say that David wrote it, they're claiming that what David did write in Psalms 2 found an expression of fulfillment and the physical treatment done to Jesus by the list of characters that are found in verse 27. You can't get around that. And that's how you interpret your Bible. Let the Bible become its own commentary and dictionary. Well, beloved, number one here this morning, earthly monarchs and would-be dictators never seem to learn anything from history. They repeat the same cycle of self-destruction. Would-be monarchs, would-be dictators, people today who would like to break God's bands asunder and to do away with God's sovereignty and any accountability to the true and living God, beloved, still come on the stage today. They will continue to march until Christ comes. And in this portion of church history, 100 to 325 AD, nothing has changed. Nothing is different. We're going to see a small parade of just a few of the most gruesome Roman emperors to follow in the wake of Emperor Nero. I have their names listed, and hopefully if we don't do it all here this morning, we'll do a part two next Sunday morning. But you need to be acquainted with some of the Roman emperors who have had an impact upon your brothers and sisters in a bygone time. Now, since you and I approach human history from a biblical worldview, we do see things a bit different. Listen with me here this morning. Number one, you and I believe that God is. Genesis 1:1. We believe that there is a God, and we believe that this God created all things by the very breath of his mouth. We believe that God took a handful of dirt, a handful of dust, made the body of a man, breathed into his nostrils, gave him the breath of life, and Adam stood upright and looked into the face of his creator God. That's where we begin history, with God. Secondly, we also believe that God is the supreme ruler over all things. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. That is the monarch of the universe, my friends. Thirdly, we also believe that God exalts leaders while he also deposes them for his own glory and purpose. And King Nebuchadnezzar was a prime candidate who learned that lesson, my friends. Fourthly, this morning, our biblical worldview, we believe that monarchs and presidents, prime ministers, even dictators, they rule in order to serve God. A prime example, God's words to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this express purpose, that I might demonstrate my power and my glory in destroying you. That's where we start history. And fifthly, in the end, they shall receive what is due to them in heaven's courtroom. Herod the Great, who died in 4 BC, Herod who would kill all those young children in order to extinguish Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, oh my dear friend, he died a very horrible, painful death. Josephus tells us, and history tells us, that when Herod the Great was dying, his body stank with a putrefying rottenness as his entire body was just disintegrating. He had a foul odor even in his mouth. The puking and the pus and the blood and the hacking and the wheezing and the coughing. He died a most excruciating death. And then in Acts chapter 12, one of his descendants, another King Herod, in Acts chapter 12, doesn't give God the glory. And your Bible says he was eaten of worms. If you ever have a chance to read Eusebius or Josephus, they'll tell you more gruesomely how he met his death, being eaten from within by worms. Earthly monarchs and would-be dictators never seem to learn their lesson. They come on the stage, they do all of their killing, their plundering, their raping, whatever, but in the end, they meet self-destruction. Well, beloved, during this period in church history, Imperial Rome ruled the known world. Now, I have a much more abbreviated map down here, so bear with me. I couldn't put the bigger map up here. But here's a small portion of the ancient Imperial Roman Empire. Again, all the way out to the west, from Spain, all the way out to India. It covered all of North Africa, from Egypt, all the way down to Ethiopia, all the way to West Africa, the modern-day country of Morocco. And as far north as the British Isle, all the way between England and Scotland, all that real estate, she ruled. So humanly speaking, Rome did rule the known world. And that kingdom, the Imperial Roman Kingdom, was about to clash and collide with Christ, his kingdom, and his church. Ironically, one of my Christian history books bears the title, believe it or not, written by three men, Two Kingdoms, the Church and Culture Through the Ages. This one book, all of church history, from the very beginning to as close as you can get to the modern age when this particular book was published, has a beautiful title, Two Kingdoms. Two kingdoms are about to clash. And during this time in church history, the Imperial Roman Empire would now clash with your brothers and sisters. And that first century, it was apostate Judaism. After 70 AD, that system was crushed. Then in 135 AD, I'll also teach you, there was another revolt there in Jerusalem. And another Roman emperor, Hadrian, has to come on the scene. And he takes over. He destroys Jerusalem once again, changes the name to Ariel after himself, and he is the emperor who calls that strip of land Palestine that you and I use today. That term Palestine was never used until this Roman emperor wanted to literally sponge away the very memory of Judea and Jerusalem. And he also issued an edict that no Jew could come within the boundaries of ancient Jerusalem, whereby he could not even see the city no longer. He had to be so many miles away. No Jew was allowed to come so many miles outside of the city, not to even gaze upon the ruins. Emperor Hadrian is given that credit, and he lived between 117 and 138 AD. Thus, the early church was initially conceived, born, nurtured, and grew and expanded in a very hostile empire. Now, look at the board on the left side, and allow me to give you what was going on during this time in Roman history. Are you ready? The clash between two kingdoms, even as today, and it shall be, until tomorrow and until our blessed Lord returns. Secondly, during this time period, the church, the churches, plural, the Christian folks, your brothers and sisters, would now come in contact with the state. The state. Thirdly, pressures brought upon the Roman were no different as today. They had invading barbarians, okay? The Goths, Visigoths, the Huns, and then the Vandals. You ever hear the term, I got vandalized? That term, vandal, or to be vandalized, comes from a Germanic tribe known as the Vandals. Because when they begin to exert pressure on the Roman Empire, they would come in and vandalize everything. Slash, burn, rape, and plunder. So our English word, to be vandalized, comes from a German tribe, the Vandals, who gave the Roman Empire fits during that time period. Economic, social, and cultural and political pressure. During the years 235 to 284, now look at your timeline up here. 235 to 284, the Roman Empire was racked with civil war and unrest. Natural calamities. History tells us that during this time period, plagues, famines, pestilence, earthquakes continually racked the Roman Imperial Empire. And based upon the emperor who was in Rome, when these natural calamities came upon his empire, and he was forced to shell out money to reconstruct cities that were damaged, imperial cities, you got to find somebody to blame. And when the populace were hungry because their stomachs were empty, because the crops had a bad season and the harvest was bad, you got to point your finger to somebody. Hitler pointed his fingers to the Jews and the Gypsies and the gays back in 1933 to 1945. Guess who the Roman people pointed their finger to? To the arena with the Christians. Because one of the things, beloved, that the Roman Empire wanted so bad was stability. Stability at any cost. And when these barbarians came in and would kind of upset the status quo, Roman legions had to be marched. You got to raise taxes to feed and support and pay that army. And when the inflation hit, they had inflation back then. When you had social and cultural and political pressures during this time period, some of the Roman Caesars would be on the throne for 2 days and be assassinated. There was even a Roman Caesar who was from Arabia. He was an Arab, and he managed to weasel his way to the throne, but he didn't last long either. You had a succession of emperors during this time, beloved. You ought to see, just Google Roman emperors and look at the list. During this time period, they were killing them off left and right. But then there were certain ones who came on the scene that we shall see, and boy, could they rule with a fist. And that fist was pointed right at the churches, as we shall see. Lack of stability, potential for division, and lack of unity. The Imperial Roman Empire wanted stability. They wanted peace at any cost. And if it meant to bulldoze over a segment of its population, the Christians, because the Roman citizens who were not Christians, when they saw these calamities come, they thought that their gods, Zeus, Jupiter, Aphrodite, Venus, Apollo, Mercury, all these gods were angry at the Roman citizens for defecting to the Christians' God. And so this mountain of gods up there in Mount Olympus or whatever was shelling out these catastrophes. And so some of these Roman emperors used that as gas on fire, as wood on fire, as coal in the fire to stir up the Roman population. And then with all that anger and with all that envy and all that malice to vent it, not towards the government. The government didn't want any complaints. How about if we just channel your anger and your being mad at a group of people who are haters of mankind, Christians? Now, can I ask you a question? Look at that list and the brief explanation that I've given you. Has anything changed in the 21st century? I see you nodding your head that way. Thank you, sister. Is the church coming under attack by the state right now?
Yeah.
Is there a clash between two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness?
Yes.
Are there pressures being brought upon our own nation? Are there not right now in America certain things like economical, social, cultural, and political pressures that sometimes you and I as the church get squeezed between? Are there not natural calamities? Is there not earthquakes? Is there not famines? Is there not pestilence? Has there not been a drought in much of, in over, what, 20-some-odd states for the past 3 years? And what does the government want the best? We just want peace. We want stability at any cost and at any price. It sounds like if you read a paper on a stone tablet back then, it would read very similar to what you and I are going through today. Nothing's changed. All that's changed maybe is what? Maybe the clothes, maybe the style of house that we live in. We're not living in a mud hut. And maybe the diet at your table. But human nature hasn't changed in 21 centuries. Now let me give you a history here. You might find this interesting. Your pastor forgot to mention one of the emperors. So I'll put him up here. Don't be bored by this, but learn. Emperor Trajan. He lived, or he not lived, but he ruled between 98 and 117 AD. So here's the first emperor who starts the second century. Many of the church fathers, Eusebius and such, say that John, the beloved apostle, the writer of the book of Revelation, the gospel, and the three epistles, probably died in the early years of Trajan's reign. Mr. Hadrian, he ruled 117 to 138. Okay, he is famous for Hadrian's Wall. If you take a trip to England, go to the border between England and Scotland, and you will find a wall that stretches from one coast to the other coast, east to west. You can walk there right now, and that wall is still there, or what remains of it, all across the entire stretch dividing Scotland from England. But back in his time frame, it was not just a wall. It was a tall wall with cities attached to the walls, towers and ramparts. You had commerce on both sides, trading. You had Roman soldiers garrison stationed all along that wall during this time frame period. That was to keep the Picts, P-I-C-S, the Picts and the Scots on that side of the border. The Roman military could not conquer the Scottish people. And so in order to have no more dealings with the Picts and the Scots, the Romans said, that's it, time out, we're going to build a wall, the DMZ, your side, our side. And that was the furthest extent of the Roman Empire in a northerly direction. Hadrian was the one who in 135 has to put to death another rebellion in Jerusalem and the false prophet who was leading, get this, the false prophet who was leading the Jews at that time. His name in Hebrew, if you brought it over to an English translation, is the Star. and he claimed to be a prophetic illumination from heaven. He claimed to be the Messiah. And he was able to round up another rebellion against the Roman Empire, and it lasted for a couple of years. Hadrian sends his troops, they decimate what was left of the city, and he is the one who changes this, the city of Jerusalem's name to Ariel, after his first name. And he is the one who takes away the name of Judea and gives it the name Palestine that we use today. So again, you have to learn this because Roman emperors still affect your life. Every time you read the newspaper and it says the PLO, the Palestinian whatever, that goes all the way back to a Roman emperor who decided to change a map with the whim of his mouth. Marcus Aurelius, he was the emperor from 161 to 180 AD. He was the greatest philosopher amongst Roman emperors. His writings still exist today. Marvelous philosopher of his time. He also did excursions into Britain to shore up Hadrian's Wall. Now, let's look at this bad man here. Here's a bad man. Emperor Decius. He ruled between 249 to 250 AD. As you can see, a very short span of life as far as an emperor. Here's the emperor, the first emperor. Just kind of be acquainted. He is the first emperor who instigates the first general empire-wide persecution of the church. Just before he comes to the throne, the Roman Empire was hit with barbarian invasion, several devastating earthquakes across the empire, destroying several key imperial cities. There were several famines. The people were hungry. The people were groaning. The people were mumbling. They were writing their congressmen and their senators and voicing their grievance. And so when Emperor Decius comes on the throne, he was an old Roman emperor, meaning he worshipped his gods. And he had to find someone or somebody to point a finger to take the Roman populace and all their anger against him and the state and shift it. And he found a victim. Your brothers and sisters. He is the one who institutes the loyalty test. The loyalty test. His edict was, I want everybody in all my cities to be lined up. Single file. And we're going to have a little statue of me in downtown Main Square. And there's going to be a little pot of fire, some coals. There's going to be the high priests of all these mumbo-jumbo gods with the incense and the frankincense and the booth. Line them up. And then we're going to have a clerk secretary with these sheets of parchment. And you're going to step up and give me your name. We'll scratch it on the parchment. Take a little pinch of that incense. Toss it in the bowl of live coals. And simply say, Caesar is Lord. And if you pass the test, we give you your certificate. And then you put that certificate in your robe. And as you travel the Roman Empire, if anybody dares challenges your loyalty to me, the Caesar, you just pop out that sheet of paper or that parchment. And you're good to go. That happened. So here you are. Put yourself in their place. Here it is, 250 AD. You're a Christian. You're out there trying to eke some type of existence. All that you're hearing right now by way of rumor mill is the Vandals and the Huns and the Goths and the Visigoths are chipping away up there in northern Germany or somewhere in eastern Europe from our point of, as far as our point of reference. They're coming in. Taxes have gone up. The crops failed last year. Famine has hit. Inflation has caused prices to go up. We're still meeting in secret. And now you're standing in line looking at a statue of some clown that's living out there in Rome. And all that you're told to do, all that you're told to do in public is just take a little bit of incense. How innocent can that be? Toss it in a bowl of live coals and just simply look at the thing and say, Caesar's Lord, give me my parchment and let me just get home and go back to my farm. You would have Christians standing in line weighing that option. What do you do? Put yourself in their sandals. Because, beloved, guess what? Loyalty tests were being practiced over 60 years ago when your fathers and maybe grandfathers were preparing to go off to WWII in Nazi Germany. They had loyalty tests. And if you didn't pass the test, you went to a concentration camp. And that's the last time your family saw you or even heard of you. So don't sit there and say, wow, that will never happen in the 21st century. It did. You're standing 250 AD, Decius is on the throne, you got these rumors of these Vandals and Visigoths coming in, you don't know whether your town's going to be victimized or vandalized, taxes are up, inflation is up, earthquakes, famine, pestilence, you're standing in line, what do you do? Some of these saints would walk up and say, Jesus Christ is my Lord. And they would give you one more shot, just one more shot. Maybe you didn't understand this. Maybe the wax in your ears is too thick. Just take a pinch, toss it, and say such and such, and we'll give you a sheet of paper, and you can go home. Jesus is Lord. Okay. You were pulled off to the line. Boop. But, in a moment of weakness, who am I to judge? In a moment of weakness, some of your brothers and sisters walked up. Decius is Lord. Got their certificate and with embarrassment and shame went back to their home. Now I want you to follow that little piece of paper, because once you get past this date, when Christianity is made legal by this man, Constantine, you have these same Christians who had that piece of paper go back to their church when it was okay and cool to be a saint. And their pastor or their bishop would be at the front door. Not in secret no more, because Constantine gave the churches property and buildings. And that elder would stand there and say, did you receive your certificate of loyalty? Yeah. You're excommunicated. Yeah. And then there were some pastors. Did you take one of those slips? Yes, sir. You did realize what you did, yeah? Well, we'll put you on probation. You can come back. And if you prove yourself, then you're Christian in good standing. That happened. And after this period, you would have one pastor, one elder in this city, excommunicating the kinder bishop and pastor who let these people back in. And that was about to divide the church as you go past this date. Just file that. File that. So there's Emperor Decius. He was not a very nice man. Because of our time, let me just share this with you, please. You're gonna find this interesting. Hopefully you do. Listen to this quote. One of the church fathers tells us this, that during this period, he points out that prisons became so crowded with Christian leaders and their congregations that there was not even room enough to put the criminals. Christians were punished by loss of property, exile, imprisonment, execution by the sword or wild beasts. The more fortunate were sent to the Roman equivalent of a totalitarian labor camp. Hitler didn't have anything going brand new in 1933. The emperors had concentration camps where they were worked to death in the mines. The pace of this persecution slackened when Diocletian finally abdicated the throne, this gentleman here, in the year 305 AD. Look at your time frame. 305? Can you imagine living for some 5 decades? 5 decades of the person on the throne at a whim, when he heard of a volcano blowing up or a devastating earthquake that destroyed one of his imperial free cities, like maybe Tarsus or Ephesus. The grain report comes in, the breadbasket down there in Egypt, they had a rotten harvesting year and a rotten growing season, so the grain shipments from Alexandria are cut in half? Christians to the arena! Get that loyalty test lined up and let us go back to our former gods. Can you imagine living under that for 50 years? And being under that pressure. Beloved, again, I can't judge these people too severely. What would I do if I was born in such a period where the first 50 years of my life was this constant pressure of being put in a line and either saying Jesus is Lord and going off, as I just read to you, packing up a prison, going to a camp, working in Sicily in these sulfur mines until you're dropped? What's the harm in just simply saying, "Mo Jesus, you know my real heart of hearts. You know I love you, but I'm going to go through the shebang on the outside. I'm just going to put a show on. Drop my incense, get my slip, and I'm done." Can you see where we're going here? In this persecution, the evil demon attacked Origen, Decius. Under this man's reign, the church father Origen dies. After the reign of 7 years, Philip was succeeded by Decius. Because of his hostility to Philip, he began a persecution against the church in which Fabian, who was the bishop of Rome at the time, found fulfillment in martyrdom at Rome and was succeeded by Cornelius as the pastor of the church at Rome. In Palestine, Bishop Alexander of Jerusalem again appeared in the governor's court at Caesarea, boldly confessed his faith a second time, and was in prison. Though crowned with the hoary locks of ripe old age, after his glorious witness, he fell asleep in prison. And when at Antioch, Babylus departed this life in prison, as did Alexander, Fabian became head of the church there. In this persecution, the evil demon, which is Emperor Decius, attacked Origen, in particular with all the weapons in his arsenal, making him endure chains and tortures for the word of Christ as he laid in irons in the depths of his dungeon. Day after day, his legs were stretched apart 4 paces in the stocks, but he courageously endured threats of fire and every other torment devised by his enemies. The way it all ended when the judge tried valiantly to avoid sentencing him to death, in his final message to us, so full of help for those in need of solace, all is recorded truthfully and in detail in his own numerous letters. And listen to this one. Decius introduced a drastic change in Roman policy against the Christians. What had thus far been sporadic local persecution of the church now became systematic, empire-wide enterprise in which Decius sought to arrest Christians city by city, ward by ward, block by block, house by house, and in a imperial authorized dragnet. This is Eusebius. Sharing with other pagans the idea that Christians were responsible for the turmoil in the empire, he felt that only a return to the traditional gods in the empire and the emperor cult would revive Rome. His edict ordered all citizens to perform an act of worship in the presence of commissioners, often no more than throwing a pinch of incense into a lamp burning in front of the emperor's head bust, after which they would receive a certificate called in Latin libubulus, meaning liberty, your freedom, and they had sacrificed. Prison, slavery, and death awaited those who refused. Christians responded in 4 ways. Notice how Christians had 4 responses. Some fled or hid in the catacombs and elsewhere. Others who broke under pressure and sacrifice were given their lapis or their fallen slips. Still others who had friends in the government and had certificates written out for them. Let's see here. They had friends in government and had certificates written out for them, even though they had never sacrificed. They were given another name. And the incredible brave faithful who refused to sacrifice were called confessors while in prison, but martyrs, witnesses, after they were put to death. Beloved, is it conceivable someday that in this nation, you and I could be put to a loyalty test? They did it in Nazi Germany. That's only, what, 60 years plus divorced from our time. The Roman emperors were the ones who devised concentration camps, put you in some sulfur mine in Sicily, feed you gruel, stale, moldy bread until you dropped. That was the world at that time. Because of time, next week, we're going to study Diocletian and Galerius. These men make Decius look like a saint. You're sitting there saying, Preacher, you mean to say it got worse towards the end of this period? It gets worse. Very, very gruesome. But all I do want to show you, my brothers and sisters, whom I love, same things they faced, we face. The government's waging war against us, and they're using the courts to do it for now. Right? They're passing legislation, they're turning marriage on its head. They're taking our children, we put them in a public school, we're the ones that fund it, but you can't say much about it, and they're teaching them that there's no God, that you came from some pond. Then they go home and mom and dad give them the scriptures. After a while, these kids have their heads going in both directions. So who do I believe? Do we not face calamities? Inflation, deflation, famines? Don't we have natural disasters that affect the prices of grain and the price of a loaf of bread or a box of cereal? Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. They had Goths, Visigoths, Vandals, Attila the Hun, and all of that. We have who? Islam, making its advances on us. Nothing's changed. The question is this, as an application. Am I loyal to Christ, even if I'm put in a line? What do I do? What do I do? What would you do at that point? That's it. Again, I was given an M16 and I shot at paper targets for 24 years. I never had to point a gun at anybody. Now, could I kill someone? I don't know, unless I'm in that foxhole. That's the big test. I don't know what I would have done at that time period, unless I was standing in line, thinking of all my options. And then to find out that some Christians who knew people in high office for a little bit of cha-ching, give me a certificate, I'm covered. Would you call that ethical? Heavenly Father, once again we come before you to thank you again for these little snapshots from real history, events that may have occurred 20, 18, 19 centuries ago, and yet the effect of that lifestyle and the effect of those decisions by other men and women continue to carry on down through time. Father, I pray now that you would give us the boldness and the courage to somehow come to grips what we would do if a loyalty test was placed upon us. How far would I go in being loyal to Christ? How far would I value my own life if it meant being put on the line to confess or to deny the one who died for me? Father, give us wisdom in all of that. Please give us boldness and wisdom in your blessed name. Amen.